ask you to open our hearts today. Lord, you know the things that are burning within me, and I pray that you would put your finger on that which you want me to convey and to communicate. I pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying, that the eyes of our understanding would be opened. Speak to us, Lord. Change us. Give us a whole new perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Brother Pugh, it looks like we're changing the title. I'm not using my notes. We're going in a different direction. You can call it Revolutionary Christianity. Spell it however you like. Revolutionary Christianity. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. It's good that we just made reference to John Wesley. You'll understand why in a moment. Acts 17. Before we read the text, I want to give you a little background. Background from my own life. Those of you who know my testimony know that I'm Jewish. Therefore, I was not raised in church. And when I got saved in a little Italian Pentecostal church. Had maybe 50, 60 people when I got saved. It was in New York. I was a heavy drug user. I was playing drums in a rock band. I had come out, even though I was young, I was just 16. I was a heavy drug user, shooting heroin at that time. And I had really been infused with the spirit of that age. It was the Woodstock generation. It was the cast-off authority generation. It was the counterculture. We looked at the establishment a certain way. I'm talking about in our sinful days. The whole idea of following in your parents' footsteps and the American dream. My dad was the senior lawyer in the New York Supreme Court. And there was a mindset, you know, you just go on, you go to college, you have a successful career, you do this, you do that. People were just casting that off. It was this whole peace, love thing, fighting against the war in Vietnam. And there was certain idealism in it, and then it was just steeped in sin. It was all steeped in the lusts and desires of the flesh. But even in those days, there were rock stars that would quit a group because they thought the group was too commercial or was just in it for the money. There was an idealism in the whole thing. Well, I got saved. Remember, I've got no Christian background. I don't know anything about Jesus. I went to this little church to pull my friends out. Fellow band members were in this church. I went to pull them out of the church. That was my purpose. God began to soften my heart, and by the end of 1971, when I was still 16 years old, God radically and deeply saved me. I didn't get saved in a Sunday morning service. I didn't really think about Sunday morning services. Because when I used to go to synagogue, before I was bar mitzvahed at the age of 13, and then for special holiday services, I mean, if I went on a Saturday morning, that was just traditional dead religion to me. I'd go there with my dad, and we'd arrive about 20 minutes late for the service, or a half hour late. The first time I was in a complete service, there were things I'd never seen before. Because all the years I had gone when I was in Hebrew school and so on, learning the little Hebrew that I learned back then, just to read the letters, didn't even understand it. I mean, we'd always show up late. So what I'm saying is I didn't know that there was an equivalent thing of people just coming like one day a week or once or twice a month and showing up late for service. I had no idea. When I got saved, I thought, this is real faith. I came out of just dead traditional religion. That's the way I was looking at it. Now I was saved, and when being saved, I still didn't have just do it the normal way kind of mentality because of what I had come out of. I wasn't into the establishment. In fact, even after I was soundly converted and a changed person, I still had no intention of going to college. I thought, what's the reason to go to college? I never planned on going on all these studies and getting a doctorate. Never thought of it. I only went because my parents really wanted me to go, and God convicted me to honor my parents. When I first went to a Sunday morning service, because I was saved now, I'd been in church for some weeks. I was off drugs. I wasn't drinking. I was a changed person. The wickedness was out of my heart. When I first went to church on a Sunday morning, I was shocked. There were all these people I had never seen before. And they were all dressed so nicely. I mean, it was a whole different world. And the service was a good service, but it still was just a little different. And after a while, I began to wonder, where are some of these people the rest of the week? Why do they just come on Sunday? I didn't have a clue that genuinely born-again people might just come to church, kind of be Sunday morning only Christians. Some may have worked two jobs, and even to come on Sunday was a sacrifice. But for most, it was just they were Sunday morning Christians. That was a surprise to see. And then come the first Easter. Wow. The first Easter, remember, I'm saved now about 5 months. I thought this was wonderful. All these deeply spiritual people coming to the building and filling the building. And we serve so many communion, to serve communion to so many people that way. I think we ran out of cups. There's over 140 people that had never happened, because on a Sunday morning, 90 or 100 would be a full house pretty much. Now we had this all these extra people. I thought, wow, what a wonderful day and what a wonderful service and what wonderful people. A year later, I started to realize, wait a second. Something's funny here. I started to understand more and more and more that there was something called Sunday morning Christianity or Easter Christianity, whatever you want to call it. I started to see that there was dead traditional religion in the church, just like I'd seen in the synagogue. And even though I'd preach and wear a suit and tie and come to church dressed up, and going along with those things was not a problem, it was a problem for me to accept that this was all that there was supposed to be. Well, we went from that church after being there 6 years to another church, which really had a lot of different ideas for church in the late 70s. And those of you who were here Wednesday night and saw a man just walking down the center aisle, and I looked at him and I was shocked to see him. He was a Cambodian refugee that lived in our home in the late 70s, early 80s. We hadn't seen him in years and years and years. Our church got active in sponsoring refugees from Southeast Asia. During the crisis, what was called the boat people crisis, we took them in our homes. Virtually everybody in our church did. We would go without holiday presents to just help the poor and bless the poor. We were living differently. We were doing things differently. We were seeking to live out a Christianity in many ways that was more biblical, but we had no power. We were confused about the power of the Holy Spirit. We would sponsor all these refugees and feed all these poor people and deliver meals to all these shut-ins. The problem was almost nobody was getting changed by it. We were doing good works, but we were doing it in our own. We had a lot of ideas that were different than the ideas of that day. When the Spirit fell in 1982, I mean a dramatic outpouring that radically changed all of us. By then, scholarship had become an idol to me, and I was just pursuing that. I was going to preach a little, but just pursue scholarship and teaching. And God got hold of me radically, brought me to deep repentance for making scholarship into an idol and for coldness that was creeping in. The fire fell again. Many in the church were dramatically transformed, dramatically baptized in the Holy Spirit. We had an outpouring of repentance, people weeping and wailing at the altars. These things never, ever, ever happened in our church. We had prayer meetings at homes bursting out, going till 2, 3 in the morning. These things never happened in the church. It was an outpouring. And I remember when the Spirit was ultimately quenched and leaders divided on it and people just didn't want to go the way that God was going, and the repentance holiness thing was too intense and the moving of the Spirit was too intense. And we knew the right thing to do rather than fight and resist would just be to do our best to leave graciously. I remember some of us had left, were meeting together, just praying and studying the Word, just trying to find out what we were supposed to do, and we just submitted ourselves to another pastor in another church. I remember one of the brothers saying, listen, the organized church has failed. I mean, that fed into kind of the old mentality. And it's going to have to just be done in a different way. Well, his thinking was not accurate. And God immediately put us in another church under another pastor and then launched us out from there. But I have a certain mindset that I've had through the years. I have a certain mindset that still doesn't accept Sunday morning Christianity. I have a certain mindset that is looking for something revolutionary. Just like it happened in society in America, it was a sinful revolution, but it changed the society in the late 60s and early 70s. And just like I look overseas in places like Iran and Egypt and Algeria that have been in the midst of Muslim revolution for years, and seeing countries change, now it's a demonic, satanic thing. Brings people into bondage, not freedom. My heart yearns to see something that bursts out of the walls of the building, bursts out of the walls of what we're used to with American Christianity, bursts out of the status quo, and begins to resemble what we read about in the Scriptures. We fail to realize this. We read about the great open-air meetings with George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley and those field preachers in those days. We fail to realize that the reason George Whitefield began to preach in the fields and outdoors is because the churches would not have him. We don't realize that. When he told John Wesley he was going to do it, John Wesley said, "It's a mad idea." Soon enough, Wesley himself was preaching outdoors to huge crowds. People couldn't think it. Now we have open-air meetings all the time. People preaching on street corners. But in those days, preaching outside of the church? No. We read about Charles Finney holding a meeting in the schoolhouse and Charles Finney holding a meeting in this barn. Why? Because at first the churches wouldn't have him. We want everything to fit in and be nice and cozy and accepted. We want stale, traditional believers to smile at us and respect us. We don't want to rock any boats. We want the world that crucified Jesus and would crucify him again if he was here today. We want that same world to love us. We've got to step back. Even if it leads to a kind of a holy frustration, it's all right. We need to step back and look at the Word and find out what is supposed to happen. What's the gospel supposed to be about? How are we going to see cities and states and nations impacted? How is it going to happen? What's it going to take? When you read about past revivals and you read about what God's done in the Word, and then you read accounts of what he's doing in different parts of the world, or perhaps you read accounts of what he's been doing here. You read about all that, and then you go on with your normal church services, and it gets frustrating. Oh yes, people need to be discipled, and people need to be worked on and worked with one by one. And if you're not having a visitation, you still have to preach the word, and you still have to pray, and you still have to worship. But it's going to produce a kind of frustration because you're going to say, God, there's more. If you are deeply burdened to see the sick healed, if you are deeply burdened to see captives set free, maybe there's someone with a terribly debilitating chronic condition in your church and you're praying for healing and there's no breakthrough and you read the word and the promises are so clear. And then you hear testimonies of miracles taking place in other places. Well, it's going to create a holy frustration in you, God. Fulfill your word. Fulfill your promises. What I'm talking about today should also create a holy frustration. Lord, what do we do? How do we make an impact? I talked to a pastor in a beautiful suburb in New Jersey. He's had a steady outpouring in his church for over 3 years now. They've had cumulative number of visitors of several hundred thousand passing through the meetings. And yet not a single person from right around the church has gotten saved. Not a single person. When I used to live outside of D.C. in Montgomery County, Maryland, beautiful suburb of D.C., high-tech community. My wife heard a excuse me. We may have our designated throat-clearing moment coming soon. Did you hear something? One day I was teaching and heard pouring rain, and next day, Saturday, I was saying to folks, hey, were you guys get wet on the rain when it was raining yesterday? And they all looked at me, what are you talking about? I said, you know, when it really started pouring. I said, how many of you were in the day session Friday? Hands went up. I said, how many of you heard it raining like I did? Hands went up. Just a sign, but I think it's actually raining today. Well, how do you know? You're not a yes. You don't know. You're in here with me. Why don't you all clear your throats together on the count of three? Ready? Ah. All right, hang on. We'll clear throats. That's why you're in the front row there. On the count of three, we'll clear our throats. Ready? One, two, three. I'll take one. You say, well, brother, you should just trust God for a miracle. Well, when you push sometimes a little too hard, I get all three? Great. These aren't like from a two-year-old thing that you found. No, thanks. Now, the question is, will I be able to speak with one of these in my mouth? We will find out shortly if I take long pauses. Now, how many have really been listening to what I've been saying? How many can tell me exactly where we were before the rain got my attention? Washington, Montgomery County, you got it. My wife heard a report about Montgomery County that it was the number one county in the country in terms of Y2K preparedness. This is a high-tech county. I've walked the streets some nights where I lived crying out to God, God, how do we touch this neighborhood? I talked to neighbors. We'd witness to neighbors. My wife would speak to folks. Sometimes I'd give them some special literature. Things were going on. We had a few unusual things happen that got us some media attention and enabled us to get some moral issues out. Neighbors would talk to me about that. But in point of fact, what do we do? I didn't see anybody get born again. I didn't see anything happen. We'd go overseas and God would come down in radical ways and there'd be lasting conversions and believers touched and God would seem to ignite us in our services and go other places, even in America, with breakthroughs. But how do we break through there? I've walked the streets at night. God, what do we do? I mean, I could have gotten people's attention by hitting their door with a baseball bat at 3 in the morning and telling them you're going to hell if you don't repent, but that would not have been constructive. The goal is not to start an uproar. The goal is to live a holy life and preach the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit and see fruit. What do you do? How do we break out? Some of us are afraid to just break out of a normal mold in a service. Some of us are afraid to let a service go 10 minutes too long. Some of us are afraid to let God come down in the way that we're not totally used to, even though there's nothing unscriptural about it. Some of us are afraid to just break out the doors and look to do something on the streets. But friends, we're going to have to change our thinking if we're going to see the work of God come to pass. Something is not the way it's supposed to be. Do you hear what I'm saying? Maybe it'll become clearer as we go on. Let me read now from Acts 17. I just wanted to lay that foundation. Paul has been teaching in the synagogues. Some of the fellow Jews hearing his message are persuaded. Others get jealous. Verse 5. But the Jews, meaning the other Jews, were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Now, I want you to understand something. Having a riot is not the goal. Okay? The goal of Christianity is not to start riots in cities. Jesus did not come with the express purpose of starting riots. But there is some reason why the gospel message got people so upset and why the advance of the kingdom of God was perceived as such a threat on traditional religion. What was it? What was it that provoked things so much? Why did they start a riot? They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. "These men who have caused trouble all over the world," or the King James, "turning the world upside down, they've come here." Why were they accused of that? What was the reason they were accused of that? You might say, well, it's not an accurate accusation. Well, why were they accused of it at all? There was a story. There was a very saintly rabbi that lived in Russia about 100 years ago. And he was testifying in the court. And the lawyer wanted people to know how reliable his testimony was. And they said, "This man is so saintly that when somebody came into his house and stole his typewriter, he ran down the street after them yelling, 'But you forgot to also steal this here.'" And the judge said, "Do you actually believe that story about him?" And the fellow said, "No, but do they tell stories like that about you?" In other words, this guy had such a reputation that they could tell stories like that. What was it about the early church? What was it about the first believers that caused people to tell those kind of stories? Some of us have been in the community for 50 years, and nobody would dare tell a story like that. Think of going to the cemetery and say, "These people in the graves here are creating an uproar in the city." What? They're not disturbing anybody. Think of going to a place and here's a tiny little mouse cowering in the corner. And they say, we need machine guns. We need tanks. We got to kill this thing. Doesn't make any sense. Why was it that they were making such outlandish charges against the believers? Why was it the believers were so dangerous? Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you understand my point? Look back a chapter, in the 16th chapter. Paul and Silas leading people to Jesus, going about their business, harassed by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. Paul drives the spirit out. Now she can't tell fortunes anymore. Verse 19, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." They're throwing our city into an uproar. Next thing, they're severely flogged, thrown in jail. Next thing, an earthquake. Next thing, the leaders of the city are coming and saying, "Please, please, just leave. Please, leave." Paul didn't come in there with a PA system. There was no such thing. Paul didn't have an advance crew going in, advertising his meetings, putting up posters everywhere. You go overseas, India, Africa, you'll see posters everywhere. You arrive, they've got posters up, you're going to be speaking. He didn't have any of that. Somehow, there was something radical enough and confrontational enough that was happening spiritually. Somehow, the enemy knew the power of the gospel. And that the gospel doesn't just sit on a lovely hill with a lovely steeple somewhere, but it impacts the world. We've got a sinning, dying nation around us. I know we have been through cycles in America. I'm not ignorant of that. I know that there have been times of real apostasy and falling away in our country, that there were times of faith and revival and times of falling away. Conditions after the American Revolution, at the end of the 1700s, degenerated greatly. There were different times in our history. Yale University, I spoke to Christians at Yale a couple of weeks ago. Yale was founded at the end of the 1600s because Harvard was backsliding. Harvard was founded by believers for Christian purposes. Yale wanted to take up the mantle because Harvard was going down. That's by the end of the 1600s. There have been ups and downs. I understand that. One point in our nation's history, a couple hundred years ago, surveys were taken on some of the campuses. Some of them had a couple hundred students. Some of the campuses that were founded by Christians, there was not a single believer found on a campus. Another one had only five believers, and yet when they met together, they kept their notes in secret code lest someone should discover it. Another campus, everyone had signed up to be a member of the Foul Language Club. We've heard of the Wild West and the lawlessness that existed. We have been up and down in our history. And even in our best times, there was all kinds of junk and injustice and going on. I understand that. But there's no question right now that in terms of our lifetimes, even if you're 80 years old, in terms of our lifetimes, our oldest member here in Brownsville is 102. She became a member about 2 years ago, went to all the membership classes and became a member. In her lifetime, this is the darkest America has been. This is the lowest state. And at no time in our history have we had the blatant homosexuality and lesbianism. No time in our history have we had the level of juvenile violence. At no time in our history have we had this kind of access to sexual smut or this overt Satanism. What I'm saying is this. The church, in the midst of this society, is strangely passive. The church, in the midst of this society, is strangely non-controversial. And when we do get active, we primarily get active behind a political party and a political candidate, and that's not going to change America. I believe we should vote. I believe we should vote conscientiously. I believe God will raise up godly people to get into politics, that He'll raise up Christian statesmen to take a stand. But there's no political candidate right now that's going to change America single-handedly. There's no party that we can put our trust in fully. When we get active, it seems the only time we really get any flack from the devil. Seems the only time we're really ever disturbing anything is either when we're obnoxious and foolish and do stupid things that provoke, or when we get politically active. Where's the opposition to the gospel? Hear me. I am not looking for trouble. I'm not looking to have my house burned down every day. I'm not looking to be thrown in prison every week. That's not my goal. I don't have a complex that I'm somehow not doing something for God because I'm sleeping at home in our own bedroom and not in a prison cell. I don't think that way. But I know for sure that if Jesus was alive in our society today, He would be crucified or killed, shot, one way or another, be given over to death more quickly than He was in first century Judea. That if Paul was here, that he'd be in and out of jail still, that somehow he'd be getting in trouble. And my guess would be that Jesus would not be welcome in a lot of our churches. He'd be considered too radical, too revolutionary, too intense, too demanding. If he came in and said, if you want to follow me, leave everything you have and be my disciple, we'd say, no, that's cult-like. We'd get up and say to the people, now we appreciate the zeal of our brother here. But he obviously doesn't know America and American ways, and that is cult-like. Something has to change somewhere. For me, if revival does not lead to a revolution in the church that impacts the world, it's not revival. If revival does not lead to some level of reformation in the church and not the world, it's not revival. It's not just a matter of nice meetings. Somehow we've got to get charged with vision. Somehow God has to raise people up and something sparks within them and they say, wait a second. Something I'm reading here is not equating to what I'm living out here. I was on the road some months ago And it was during a period of time when I watched some television with caution if I was on the road. For most of my times on the road, I just would determine never to put a television on. It's just too much trash. But I happened to be watching something. One particular night, it caught my attention after a meeting. And it was a documentary about the rise of religious fundamentalism in the late 1970s and up until today. It was called God Fights Back. Most of it was about Islam and Iran. Some of it was about the moral majority and the Christian right in America. And then there were just little snippets of the rise of religious fundamentalism in Judaism and Hinduism. But I watched it and it really got my attention. It was kind of wild. Especially to see the fervor and the militancy and the passion in the Muslim revolution. And then to see how most of the Christian right, when the movement really sprung up in the late 1970s, that the great hope was put in Ronald Reagan, that somehow he would be the one to help the nation out of its moral mess. Anyway, I finally ordered the video. And I told Nancy, I said, we're going to watch a video tonight. And just to have some time just to sit down and take a few minutes, I said, we're going to watch this together. She said, why do you want me to watch this? I said, you just got to see it. I mean, it's a very intense video. And the thing that really amazed her was what seemed to be a whole different level of commitment and focus among the Muslims, as opposed to what seemed to be almost a secular Christianity. And I'm not talking about the political activism. And it wasn't that they interviewed people to make the thing look bad. They were interviewing sympathetic people interspersed with the other documentary aspects. But there was something about it that just struck her. The Christianity, you know, there was one little segment where they had these gospel singers singing. It was just so pretty and proper and nice. I remember years and years ago, we were in a meeting and some guy from a TV ministry was there and he and his wife were just praising the Lord for everything. Praise the Lord for all the blessings. Praise the Lord. Nancy nudged me. She said, I wish they would just stop smiling for a minute. I mean, it wasn't the joy of the Lord. It was completely outwardly artificial. And then later on, the ministry turned out to not be so hot. But these singers came on, and I'm not saying everybody has to have a service, for example, like we had Wednesday night with the intensity and the crying out and the shouting and all that. And I know there are different styles and there are different forms and different cultural expressions, and if God limited things just to what I was used to, it would destroy 99% of what he's doing around the world. I understand that. We each have our own little things that we're used to and that seem to be the best expression of the biblical faith. I understand that. But they just had this little thing. I mean, this is the rise of this powerful Christian movement. There was just this kind of, this lovely, praise the Lord kind of singing. And Nancy just said to me, this is pathetic. I said, isn't it? You know, you see the one thing of the Islamic fervor. And then you see this kind of, praise the Lord, hallelujah, isn't Jesus wonderful kind of thing. And it's like, that's not going to shake anything. You see, the Muslims, knowing it's going to cost their own lives, they're going to advance their revolution at the cost of their own blood. And then we just want to kind of have a nice thing that improves our lifestyle. Obviously, I understand the fanatical aspects of Islam. I studied classical Arabic. I've read Quran in Arabic. I understand the mentality. I have friends I went to school with that are very devoted Muslims and others who work closely in Muslim lands and in the work of the gospel. The last thing I'm doing is praising Islam. What I'm saying is the Christianity that we're used to is so far from the norm that you can compare our fervor to the fervor of those in other religions and say, where is it? It's just so nice. It's just so tame. It's just such a lovely service. People get upset about revival thing. Well, I don't know about this shaking. I'm not really sure about it. Well, that's okay. You know, fine. Ask questions. You don't have to be sure about it. No problem. Study the Word. Pray about it. Consider it. Look at past revivals. Look at the fruit that comes out of it. No, I have no problem with someone dialoguing or asking questions. I wrote a whole book to interact with folks about these various issues. But what throws me is when people think it's way too radical or extreme because they just like to have this lovely service. It's like, what would you have done when Jesus was on the earth and demons are coming out of people screaming during synagogue services? When he drives demons into a herd of swine and 2,000 pigs run down the banks, commit suicide. The whole place is all shaken up. What would you do when, you know, God comes down on Mount Sinai and the whole mountain is shaking and all the people are shaking? Jesus appears and people fall on prostrate as if dead, and we just want to have a nice, tame, lovely service. Think, man, if we have problems with a couple people shaking or the power of God hitting people or someone collapsing after testimony in a baptismal service just when the power of God hits, if we have problems with that, what kind of problems would we have with a revolutionary Christianity that hits the streets where people are coming pelting your building with stones because you're preaching the gospel? There are areas in America where God is moving powerfully. And we've gotten reports, verifiable as far as we can tell, of the Satanist church leaders saying you are not doing a good job there and we're sending higher ups to reinforce it. When you get people genuinely converted from Satanist background and it's genuine, it's not just some story or they're not just trying to infiltrate to sap your energy, you start to hear some of the things and some of the reports. The devil knows where God's moving and things are happening. See, as long as he can keep everything in control, you're happy, I'm happy. You have a nice religion, that's good. Build your big churches, have your TV ministries, write your books, have your worship tapes. You're happy, I'm happy. Wouldn't even surprise me if the devil inspires people to give to some of our building funds. Because we build our building and we're happy. Church is happy, the devil's happy. Well, there's no threat to the devil. Like I wrote in How Saved Are We many years ago, the problem is our gospel has no teeth. You go to other parts of the world where the kingdom of God's advancing and people are getting persecuted, people are getting stoned. Friends of ours, co-workers have been stoned, have been shot, have been imprisoned, tortured. Friends of ours. Some have lost other friends to martyrdom. Friends, people we work with. Demonic activity just everywhere. Demonic resistance to meetings, demonized people all over, and we come here and there seems to be so little resistance. And demonized, where are the demonized people? They all over in Africa, and India, and Jamaica, and Haiti, is that where they all are? Or could it be that here in America, because our gospel is so little threat to them, that they're leading the government and politics and Hollywood, and professors at our schools. If there's so little light shining, you can just leave all the mess in the dark when you point the light on it. Those cobwebs there in the corner, then you have to start cleaning. But when the light's not bright, you could have church leaders that are homosexuals and just go on with their business. What I'm saying is, to a great extent, we have gotten used to and fallen asleep with traditional religion in the Church of America. And even if there are millions of genuinely born-again people, which I believe there are, so many have settled for a substandard faith. So many have settled for a substandard expression of the gospel. So many have never seen a biblical expression that if it was to come up to them today, they'd reject it outright. Now, let me throw something out at you, and then I want to give you some encouragement. Now, if you were waiting for me to give you the how-to, I don't have a how-to aside from some principles, some concepts, but I don't have 10 steps on how to take your city. I showed a saintly old man many years ago a book about how to take your city. And I showed it to this dear old brother been around many years, seen God move in great power. And he said, I don't like the book. I said, why? He said, because the author hasn't done it. You know, after somebody does it, then write the book. I mean, that was his gripe. Even though it had a lot of good concepts. Take the city, then write the book on how you took it. I want to throw something out to you. How many of you fly a lot? Okay? I fly a lot. I mean, I fly a lot, a lot. I'll often tell people just to get the picture when I say I fly a lot. Month of May, I hit my high. I flew just under 40,000 miles in the month of May. Some of you just got excited because after 2 years you got a free ticket with 25,000 miles of flying. I don't know, I'm somewhere, you know, 120,000 something miles for the year, and that's in the midst of the heavy schedule here. I had the streak in July. It wasn't intentional, but it ended up 24 flights in 25 days. So, you know, I fly a lot. When I say I fly a lot, and I fly overseas a whole lot. And whenever you go overseas, they always make an announcement. In the unlikely event of a water landing, the seat cushion beneath your seat, we take it out, you know, inflatable vest, whatever. Well, I've heard that announcement, God knows, hundreds of times. And it goes in one ear and out the other. Why? Because it seems completely irrelevant to me. I've been on these flights hundreds of times. I've been over the Atlantic at least 100 times back and forth. Never had a water landing. So if you said to me, okay, you've heard that announcement over and 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 over. Tell me how to take that seat out, how to put the thing over. It's like, I don't really know. What can I remember? What did they say? Because it seems so irrelevant. Plus, in my way of thinking, in the unlikely event of a water landing over the Atlantic, I'm not going to need that seat cushion. I'm not going to need anything. I'm not going to need to make sure I grab my computer with all of my work that I've been doing, writing on the plane. I'm going to see Jesus momentarily. Well, do you know there are verses throughout the entire New Testament that strike us just the way that announcement strikes me? We don't have time to go through it, but I could go through the Gospels. I could take you to Matthew 5. I could take you to Matthew 10. I could take you to Matthew 16. I could take you to Matthew 24. I could take you to Mark 8. I could take you to Mark 13. I could take you to Luke 6. Just keep going. Right through the Gospels. Take you to John 15, John 16, on and on. Take you to Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 8. Just keep going right through the New Testament, through the rest of the book of Acts, verse after verse after verse. You say, about what? I'm getting there. I'm taking to Romans. I can take you to the Corinthian epistles. I can take in to Galatians. I can take you to Ephesians. I can take you to chapter after chapter and book after book of the New Testament and read verses to you. I'm not just talking about an obscure verse somewhere. I'm not talking about one of these verses that you don't know what it means and everybody you've asked for an explanation doesn't give you a good explanation. I'm talking about verses, themes that occur throughout the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation with tremendous regularity and seem to have no relevance to us whatsoever. Just like in the unlikely event of a water landing. I mean, we read it in one ear, out the other. What am I talking about? I'm talking about all the verses. When I say all, I mean all. All the New Testament verses to us about persecution for the faith. And encourage us not to fear those who kill the body, but can't kill the soul, but rather to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. As Jesus speaks in Matthew 10:28. The verses like 2 Timothy 3:12 that tell us that all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Again in Matthew 10, where Jesus says, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, the devil himself, what are they going to call the servants? John 15, if the world hates me, remember it's going to hate you.
Acts 5:41, where the apostles leave the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they're counted worthy to suffer reproach for Jesus' sake. Where Jesus ends the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 by saying, truly happy, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For great is their reward in heaven, for the same way their fathers persecuted the prophets who were before them. You read these verses, verse after verse after verse after verse after verse, and then these passages we read in Acts about throwing our city into an uproar and getting thrown in jail and riots starting. You think, that doesn't seem relevant. Don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. I mean, how relevant is that to most of us? Rejoice when all men speak evil of you. Well, sometimes somebody doesn't like us, but it's only because we do something wrong. How many of us have been flogged for the faith? How many of us have been imprisoned for the faith? Not for being obnoxious or foolhardy, but for the faith. How many of us have been beaten for the faith? How many of us have been threatened with death for the faith? Is that my goal? Is that what I'm trying to get? Am I trying to figure out a way to get everybody shot? No. I'm just making a point. Why? It's one thing if you just read the book of Acts and, okay, that happened then and maybe things were different and culturally it was just breaking out and we come up with some kind of lame excuse for why this doesn't apply till today. But what do we do with all the verses? What do we do with Paul teaching in Romans 8 that we share in the glory of Jesus when he's revealed if we suffer with him here? I'm suffering. You should meet my husband. It's not that kind of suffering. I'm suffering our summer house, which is next to our winter house, which is across the lake from our fall house. Our summer house is having terrible leaks, and we can't fix the roof, and we're suffering. It's not that kind of suffering. Again, I ask, why did the world treat Jesus the way it treated Jesus? Why did it treat the apostles the way it treated the apostles? And why is it treating our brothers and sisters around the world the way it is? And yet we've got a wicked, decadent, godless society that seems to welcome us, accept us, embrace us, and maybe just ridicule us a little bit in the cartoon section. Why? Catherine Booth asked that question and said, when the world and the church can jog along together comfortably, it's trouble because the world hasn't changed. I'm encouraged because some of these verses are starting to become more real to us here in America. Because something is actually starting to happen. And the clearest place that we see it getting out of the church building is in the schools. The gospel is becoming a threat to the devil's dominion over this young generation. And he's fighting back with all the hell fury he has. See, he's been marking out for more than 25 years, really for more than 30 years, he's been trying to destroy a whole generation. You look at the rise in juvenile crime and other horrific statistics in America, you see this radical jump after organized public prayer was rejected from schools. Even if the prayers themselves were just inane, it's the principle that was the bigger issue. Then you see a few years after that, Roe versus Wade legalized abortion on demand. And the great rise in divorce, broken homes, the greatest impact that's going to have is on the kids being raised. That's also a reason there's such a great increase in child abuse and molestation, because of broken homes. It's far easier for a stepfather to molest some pretty 13-year-old that's now become his daughter than for the blood father to molest some girl he's raised from an infant. It still happens in that way. But it rises when you have broken homes. All the other effects of broken homes. And then what young people are exposed to. Again, I'm not talking about saintly America 25 or 30 years ago. I understand the junk that was going on. But just think of TV and movie-wise 30 years ago, what a 13-year-old or a 15-year-old or an 11-year-old would be exposed to. And contrast it with stuff now. There's stuff that we as Christian adults, if we saw, we would be in a state of shock. I mean, we'd be in a state of shock, and yet teenagers are watching it day and night. There has been an all-out assault on this generation. And God has been doing something awesome. There's a youth revolution rising up. Oh, they may get fired up in the church services, but they're taking it to the schools. We've seen it here in Pensacola consistently. They're taking it out aggressively to their friends. They're not bowing down to peer pressure. And now blood is being shed. It's almost like the devil realizes he's got to be more overt. He's getting scared out of his secure hiding place. When I wrote the book, It's Time to Rock the Boat, which came out about 7 years ago, I wrote in the preface to it that I really felt that this could be the generation. I raised the question, could this be the generation now in America that sees martyrs right here on our shores? The fact that it was a See You at the Pole rally, a youth rally, where a demented gunman went in and started shooting and killing people in Fort Worth a few weeks ago. That the first clear example of someone standing for Jesus and being martyred here in decades in America as a young person, young people in Columbine. Something's happening, friends. What we've got to do is seize the moment. What we've got to do is step back and say, Father, especially if you're in leadership, especially if you're in pastoral ministry or youth ministry or traveling and preaching. Of course, this applies on the mission field, but right now I'm especially talking about those pastoring, those with works established here in America or in Europe. The same principle applies because it's the same traditional religious mentality, even more so there than here. Somehow we've got to seize the moment and we've got to go to God with a burden, and we've got to call our people to pray. If you're not a leader, you're a believer in a church somewhere, working in a ministry somewhere, you've got to catch the burden and begin to cry out to God and pray, God, help us to take the gospel to the streets. God, cause the impact to be felt outside of the buildings. The prayer meetings should be a threat to the devil. Church prayer meetings should not just be some lifeless thing that we go through. Prayer meetings in our homes is, all right, shall we bow? Why bow? Let's just lay down. Let's get pillows out and lay down. If we're going to sleep, let's sleep properly. Not every prayer is going to be some long, intense prayer or warfare kind of prayer or regressive prayer. I understand that. But if we're going to have a prayer meeting, let's pray. Let our cry be heard by God. Lord, break the heavens open. We're breaking our hearts open. Come down. Shake the city. And then be willing to go out and do something. You said, we've gone door to door before. You do it again and you pray for God to come down. You step back. You pray. You drive the streets at night and say, Father, how can we impact the community? No, it's not a strong arm thing if we're just going to go shut this place down and shut that place down. We got to go for souls. We got to go for people. We got to reach out in the love of God. We have a problem here in Pensacola. There's another ministry. It's small, but it's very aggressive. And the people are real Bible bashers. They will stand on street corners and just yell scriptures at you. Our students have been around it. My son-in-law, who heads up our local outreach, a graduate of our school, he's been around it and seen it. They'll actually start cussing people out. They'll cuss out other believers. We've had people on the streets that don't want to hear anything about Jesus. They know the religion they were used to growing up, and to them that was just hypocrisy. Then they run into these Bible bashers. They've had some of these people have gotten so mad, these Bible bashers, thrown their Bibles at sinners. Certain places we have to be very careful just about street preaching because we do not want to be associated with a wrong spirit and a wrong attitude. Our students have that against them. All the more they reach out to sinners in the love of God. All the more they reach out with compassion. All the more they throw themselves in. They get involved in lives. They make calls. They follow up. They seek to reach out so that there can be genuine, lasting fruit. It's not just a matter of Hey, you hear what I did? You hear what I did? Man, I got up in that bar and I told they're all drunkards and going to hell. I started kicking that liquor all over. Oh, and I police threw me in jail. And well, you got a good story, but number one, did God lead you to do it? Number two, is there any fruit that came out of it? I'm not talking about just stirring things up, creating an uproar. But you have to step back and say, well, God, why should anybody resist our message? You have to ask yourself, if you're a leader in church, what are you preaching? What are you saying? Sometimes we're such man pleasers. Sometimes we are so wimpy. Sometimes we want everybody to like us. Sometimes we are so political in our thinking, and I mean political in the bad sense of the word. You may be a student, you may be working on a job, you may be working among folks in parent-teacher association, respect it there. You may be preaching on radio now or TV, and the thing's just growing, and you're starting to get a following, and money's coming in, and we become such man-pleasers and such politicians. Well, if I do this, this one will like me. If I do that, if I go this way, I'm going to create some. We got no business calculating like that. The only thing is, Father, what do you want me to do? And how can I do this in the power of your Spirit and showing the love of the cross? How can I lift up Jesus? What's it going to take? You say, I don't know what to do. Then pray. Then go after God. That's frustrating. Go after God more. Somebody's going to have to get frustrated. Otherwise, we'll just stay where we are. Somebody's going to have to say, something's wrong. Something's missing. We're just going to freeze up and die where we are. We'll have the opportunity of a lifetime set before us when God is pouring out His Spirit around the land in greater measure than we've seen in decades and decades and decades and decades, and we can sleep our way through it. You say, well, you must be excited with what's happening at the school. Well, I am excited. And those students mean the world to us. We love them with everything in us. We care about them more than anybody in this world. But there's a desperation in us. I got an email from Bob Gladstone, our academic dean, Bob, that spoke Wednesday night. Trying to get Bob a little bit more passionate. I'm concerned. He's not burning enough. He came here, he was thin. He got a lot thinner just because he had to add more fasting to his regimen. Just felt before God. He needed to do that to put the flesh down and go after God even more aggressively. Just sent me some email, his heart burning for greater breakthroughs. I sent him email back with my heart aflame. Just wanted to share some things with him. He with me. Talked to our missions leaders in the school, and their hearts are bursting to get laborers out, Talked to our folks involved in prison outreach and local outreach. Their hearts are bursting. What are we doing? We're pressing in more in prayer. We have a prayer meeting for the students Friday night. Any of the students that want to come, we go from midnight till 5 in the morning. We have a time of worship and prayer for the students Sunday from 9 at night until Monday 9 at night, 24 hours. Any of them that want to come, as much of it as they want. Before classes start every day, we have prayer. Before the service starts Wednesday night, we have prayer. We have probably 15 or 20 different prayer groups going on every week in the school. Just for other things, praying for the streets of Pensacola, praying for the revival, praying for Israel, praying for upcoming missions trips. And God willing, by the end of the month, we will have set up 24-hour, 7-day-a-week prayer between the faculty and the staff and the student body, because we've got to get through more. And we see the city on the verge of being radically impacted. Especially the first year or two of revival, there is tremendous sweeping results among young people. And everywhere you go around the city, you meet people who have been touched by the revival. And there are some churches that really grew dramatically that were impacted. But otherwise, I feel we've gotten to a certain point and it's kind of just stopped there. And it's just scratching the surface. We all believe it's scratching the surface in terms of what God wants to do in the city. How's it going to happen? We've got to go after God. Let me encourage you to just consider a few things. A lot of times in our day sessions, I'll do more teaching and take you through a particular subject and lay it out, open it up. Today, it's been more an exhortation, but my heart's burning with it. And I believe the Holy Spirit wants to deposit it in you. Let me give you a few things to consider, to prayerfully consider. First is to ask yourself, do you realize that something is missing, something is wrong? You have to ask yourself that question first. Yeah, you know, our services are a little dry. No, beyond that. Well, my preaching could use more unction. No, beyond that. Well, we haven't really seen a lot of sick people here. Yeah, beyond that. All those things are important. Every one of those are important. I'm not diminishing, demeaning, downplaying any of those in the least. But beyond that. Well, yeah, I've read about revival and, you know, I've seen aspects of revival and been touched in Pensacola. I'd like to see that more we worship in our home fellowship and our... Okay, amen. But more than that, when you look at the society and the church, do you realize something's wrong? Something's missing. Do you read the book of Acts, not just in terms of the power coming down and say, Lord, where is that today? And the miracles and you say, Lord, where is that today? But in terms of the conversions and villages turning and cities turning and the opposition and the persecution, do you realize that it's almost like a different playing field? Something seems so different. Something's missing. You've got to have that hunger and that recognition before God can come and fill and answer. Do you understand what I'm saying? Second question you have to ask yourself. This is a heavy one. You may want to get a video of ours called Call to Die, where I spend the whole hour preaching on this. It's possible that theme is going to be taken up in the day session tomorrow. The second question is this, are you willing to lose your life for Jesus? Now you may have one of two reactions. One reaction is, well, that's a little heavy, brother. I came here to be blessed. You know, I'm not exactly willing. Are you going to have a sign-up sheet at the end? You know, that's a little bit much. Or the other answer, I don't know, brother, when I gave my life to Jesus, I lost my life. Really, did you? Did you really, honestly, truly lose it? Does it now belong to Him? If He said to you, I want you to leave your job. I want you to uproot your family. I want you to leave your church. I want you to leave your security. And I want to send you overseas. I'm going to take care of you. I'll supply. You'll always have a place to live and food to eat. But I'm sending you over with your family for the rest of your life to work among the Muslims in Afghanistan. Is it really His? Is your life really His? Would you say, Lord, you know, I just got little ones. And maybe your husband, Lord, you know, my wife's health has been a little fragile. And we don't know the language or the culture, but Lord, if it's You, we'll go. If it's really You, we'll go. You may have an enthusiastic reaction. You may have a, I don't know, if I could do it reaction. But if deep down you would really say, Lord, if that's You, I'll go. Lord, if You're really telling me I'm going to have to witness to my boss and my colleagues at work, and You know, Lord, they're probably going to scorn me. I'm probably going to get fired, or I won't get that promotion, and everything I've worked for 20 years is going to go down the tubes. But Lord, if that's You, I'll do it. See, if we've lost our lives, if we've lost our reputations, and the main reputation we seek to hold high is the reputation of Jesus, that through our lives, He will be exalted and there wouldn't be a blemish on the gospel because of us. But we've died to our own rights. Then if Jesus says, okay, I'm calling you to do this. Yes, Lord. You know the famous illustration. Someone says, you know, the Lord spoke to me that I was supposed to sell my house. We just moved in. It was our dream house. The Lord told me we were to sell our house and give the money to the poor. And I wrestled with it for weeks. And then finally I came to that place of willingness and I realized that, see, the Lord never told me then to sell my house. Once He saw that I was willing, see, all He wanted was a willing heart. And we say that and we say, amen, that sounds very pious. But come on, picture that. You get to that point, you say, all right, Lord, if it's You, if it's really You, I'm willing to do it. The Lord says, okay, do it. What? You want me to... I mean, we react when he says, okay, go ahead and do it. You know, it's like when you're sitting at the table and it's your favorite meal there and you say, hey, if anyone doesn't want that last piece, I'll have it. Someone says, oh, okay, I'll take it. I didn't really mean that. This is a polite way of saying I'm taking it. Lord, if you really want me to go, I'll go, but I know you just want me to be willing, right? Yes, I just want you to be willing. Okay, Lord, I'm willing. All right, go. Go. What? Oh, it's easier said than done. What if the Lord said, you've really been praying for me to use you. You've really been praying that your life would touch a whole generation. Well, it's going to happen. I want you to go to that area at that big rally tonight. I want you to begin to preach Jesus. And they'll kill you. And through your blood, a whole generation of evangelists will be raised up. Lord, I really kind of prefer writing a best-selling book. Perhaps, Lord, you give me, Lord, TV ministry. It's not my life. It doesn't belong to me. It's not your life. It doesn't belong to you. The only thing that matters is to finish the task that God's given us. Period. And if that task is to pastor 10 churches and to one day run for president and become the president of the United States, so be it. If that task is to labor in obscurity and be unknown by people and work among children in inner city, and that's your task, and you get no praise from men, but only from God, so be it. And if it's your task to lay your life down as a martyr tomorrow, so be it. The will of the Lord be done. I'm not talking about Satan cutting our days short through sickness or accidents. I'm talking about willingly laying our lives down. I believe in Jesus. Kill me if you want, but I won't deny it. Please hear what I'm saying, folks. The gospel will only be advanced by our own blood. And if it's not actually shed, it's the mindset of my life no longer belongs to me. You'll never really see revival come to its fullness unless you die to what people think about you. So not only the question, do I realize something's missing, something's wrong? Another question, am I willing to lose my life for the gospel? Does my life really belong to Jesus? It would be wonderful if some of you, as a result of these meetings here, went through 6 months of total spiritual upheaval. And out of that, God got you to a point of radicality where nothing mattered except doing the will of God. I mean, there are people here, the way you may have to lose your life is realize that you're married with a family and you can't just go do what you want to do anymore. You may have to lose your life first and foremost in the home and give yourself to those that God's first called you to. I got email from someone and sent me a resume and a graduate from a top school in America, a very impressive resume, highly educated person. And God may call that person into the business world as a witness. God may give them great business skills and then have them use that in a practical way for ministry. Or God may call that person right after all of that education and training, saying, now go back to your homeland and be a missionary there. And they may be despised and rejected and outcast. So be it. Our life is not our own. We surrender the rights to our self-determination when we get saved. That's the gospel. We're not going to get gospel results unless we start with gospel foundations. And the third question for you. Are you willing to do what it takes to see a gospel revolution? Are you willing to do what it takes to see a gospel revolution? What do I mean? If you have no clue how to break through, will you give yourself to prayer and fasting? If you know you're going to have to start changing your message and your theme, are you willing to do it? What if I start preaching that? Maybe I'm a pastor and I'm not talking about preaching with insensitivity or preaching a condemning, heartless message. I'm talking about adjusting your message to line up with the Word if it isn't. Lord, if I start to preach that no compromise stuff, I mean, we built our whole church on kind of accepting people in compromised states and never letting them feel convicted. If I start preaching this no compromise stuff, then people are going to start leaving. If they start leaving, it's It's going to hurt the budget. If it hurts the budget, we won't be able to do our outreach on television anymore. If we don't do that, then people won't be drawn in, and then we won't be able to finish paying off the building. And the new staff that we just brought on, and then a half-empty church, it feels funny. And you can go through all that in your mind and end up compromising. Or you can say, Lord, this is your work. This is your church. If it's not your church that's being built, I don't want those people anyway. Maybe it's going to take an all-out effort of just pouring your heart out to God nightly. If you've ever read The Cross and the Switchblade, the famous story of David Wilkerson, he was a late-night television watcher. Stay up maybe midnight till 2 and just watch television. God dealt with him. Give that time to me in prayer. I don't know how many months it was, I forget. Read the book like many of you did years ago. But he gave himself to prayer and prayed midnight to 2 those months. And next thing, poof, out of the blue, skinny preacher, country preacher from Pennsylvania, is thrown in the middle of New York City. And then starts one of the most influential ministries, Teen Challenge, of this generation. Radically touching lives around the world. If you don't see a breakthrough, are you willing to go after God until the breakthrough comes? If you don't see a way, are you willing to go after God until He makes a way? I'm going to be frustrated. I would rather die frustrated. I would rather die believing. I would rather die seeking than live the whole of my years content because I was so shallow and superficial. And God said, you know, I would have loved to share my heart with you, but you weren't interested. I was looking for people with whom I could commune and share my burden, with whom my son could share the fellowship of his sufferings, but you were just so shallow and superficial and only wanted to have your nice little world. I couldn't really take any deeper. Leonard Ravenhill, even at 87, used to say to me, Mike, I don't want to die. And Jesus say to me, I had things to tell you, but you just weren't ready. I remember the day when he was with us in Maryland in late 1989, right after God had joined us together, and staying in my home, and he was leaving about 7 in the morning, and he said, Mike, I'm praying that God would trust you and I with a little more of His travail. I thought, what a humbling thing. God, trust us with a little more of Your travail. I want to encourage you to really go back to God, to get alone with God over these next days and weeks. Get on your knees and read through the Gospels and read through the book of Acts and say, okay, this is what God did. This is how He moved. Scott, my assistant, how many times have you gone through Acts now? On your fourth time, God just laid it on your heart. You just felt to keep going through it. Keep going through it. You go through that enough, that's going to start to seem normal to you. Let God change your way of thinking. Let God change your burden. I'm not telling you. Now, there are some people here, and God's calling you out, and next semester you're going to be in our school of ministry. Or somewhere else, or on the mission field. I was talking about the school one night, and I said, look, you may be a carpenter, or you may be a mother of 5. God may be calling you out to the school. Well, a couple came up to me afterwards. They're in the school now. He said, I'm the carpenter, and the wife said, I'm the mother of 5. Trust me, it was not an intentional word of knowledge. I was just throwing something out. But God was big enough to throw it out. They had really been praying, and God nailed them even further because they had known, and that was just that last little push. We have people in the school that came to drop their kids off. Successful people, business people with big families, came to drop a kid off for school, and God said, you're supposed to be here too. We've got a surgeon, left his practice. Here he is, ready to leave here and go on the mission field. Just got a call about a dentist who's closing down his business, coming to the school. Wants to be equipped for ministry. His daughter's in the school. We have others that got saved right at these altars in the revival. Got saved 4 years ago. 3.5 years ago, and they're graduating now. I remember the nights they got saved, some of them drug addicts and messed up. And then realized later, wait a second, wait, that's that same person. Now they've been saved, they're serious, going after God for a year, year and a half, 2 years, and they're ready to take this next step. I don't know what God has, but I assure you, if you will go after Him And if you will be determined to not stop asking and seeking and knocking until the answer comes, and if you will be determined not to take cheap, easy answers, it just are another form of man-made excuses. If you'll be determined to keep going after God, He will move. And if there's not an open window for Him to move where you are, and it can't be open at this time, He'll send you somewhere else where it can be open. He will use you, friend. All He's looking for is absolutely devoted, consecrated, willing vessels who are holding nothing back from Him. If He can find that, He can shake this generation. I want you to stand to your feet with me. We're going to pray. We could give an altar call now. I feel just to pray that God will take this deeper in you. That this will keep going around on the inside of you. That through this afternoon and through tonight, tomorrow, until you leave here, then when you go back home, just keep working on you. Pastor came down from Newark, New Jersey area a few years ago. Newark, Trenton, I forget where exactly. Came down with some of his pastoral staff and they were touched in the revival. It was okay, but it was not what they were expecting. As they traveled back on the plane, they all ended up separated on the plane flying home. Seats got separated. And as they traveled back, the Spirit fell on each of them individually in their different seats. They all began to weep. I mean, they realized, my God, something happened. Got back to their church, and things broke out there even more powerfully than what they'd seen here and lasted for many, many, many weeks. We believe that God does lasting, deep things. These are not just words thrown out. These are words meant to plant a seed in you that'll create a revolution in your own life. So let me pray for you that God will do that deep work. If you need to spend some time at this altar, you can do so. But I just want to pray for you that God will do a deep work, that the enemy will not pull it out, and that the Spirit would cause much fruit to be born. Gracious Heavenly Father, I ask you to work in each of these lives. I ask you to do something radical and revolutionary in their time here. I ask you, Father, to ignite something within them that would be absolutely life-transforming. That you would send them back to their cities and send them back to their churches and send them back to their communities and their schools and their nations ablaze with an uncompromising holy fire. That out of their lives, a shaking would come. Start it with them. Let it flow out to the streets. Let it flow out to the communities. Let it flow out to the neighborhoods. Let it flow out to the places of government. Let it flow out to the schools. Let it flow out to the houses of sin and false religion. God, send us a gospel revolution. Start the work in us. May we lay our lives down for your kingdom. Lord, I rebuke the lies of Satan. I rebuke the discouraging words of the enemy. On behalf of this assembled group of believers, I stand against him. His condemning hopelessness. His unbelieving words. We rebuke them in Jesus' name. We take hold of your promises, knowing that you who have begun the work will bring it to completion, knowing that Jesus is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, build your church here and now. Do the maximum through each of us that you can do in our lifetimes. Be glorified to the full. We bless you and we praise you and we thank you, God. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Let's just wait before Him for a moment.